As you get settled back in, I want you to think for a minute about the concept of love. Love is a powerful concept. Of course, romantic love can be an extremely powerful, unique, personal experience. I remember when Karen and I first fell in love in our early 20s, those first few weeks, it seemed like we never wanted to be apart. I don't know if you can remember that or identify with that. Felt like we could just talk and hold hands and, you know, gaze into each other's eyes in a super annoying way, you know, without thinking about anyone else. But about a month after I fell head over heels for my now wife, I had planned to drive out to Colorado with my brother. He was working at a YMCA camp there for the summer. I was going to ride out there with him and hang out for about 10 days, and then he was going to stay, and I was going to take a Greyhound bus back home. Which, that's a story for another time. If you've never ridden 40 hours on a Greyhound bus across the country, I highly recommend it. You will have a host of stories, lots of characters that are riding Greyhound buses. But that 10 days that I spent separated from Karen in that early days of our relationship was sheer agony, right? Separated like that. Now remember, This is over 25 years ago, before the time of cell phones. There was no talking, there was no texting, there was no FaceTiming. My only shot was to find a payphone and hope that when I called her, she happened to be in the apartment and would answer the phone, right? So that was the only chance that we had to connect. And we were separated by 1,600 miles, which in and of itself was a lot, but it felt like I was on another planet. I missed her, felt cut off, couldn't talk with her, couldn't see her, and I worried, like, should I have gone away, right? Like, is this too early in the relationship? Maybe I shouldn't have gone away this soon. Is she missing me as much as I'm missing her? What's it going to be like when I get back home? And you probably know, whether you can identify with that or not, you know what it's like to be separated from someone you love. Because the reality is, human love is fragile, right? Human love is breakable. We've all had experiences of friends maybe that moved away and you think this is going to be a lifelong friend, and after just a couple months you lose connection because they've moved too far away. Or maybe a romantic love that's ended. People who get hurt and you can't find forgiveness, or maybe your friend or family member can't forgive and the relationship ends, right? And so we think about love and we think about it as breakable, as something that can end, something that separation can destroy. But God's love is not like this. Nothing can separate us from God's love. We see in our passage this morning in Romans 8, 28 through 39 that God's love is unbreakable. We're going to look this morning at God's unbreakable love, what the Jesus Storybook Bible calls God's love is a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's a great summary. And as we've seen, the book of Romans is one well-reasoned argument showing us why we need the power of the gospel and how Christ transforms our lives. We've seen already in chapter 8 that we are adopted, and through the spirit of adoption, we are now heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. And the book of Romans in chapter 8 has shown us that we are going to suffer in this life, that the sufferings of this world, though they can be overwhelming at times, we've seen in God's word that they will not compare. They will not compare to the glories that will be revealed one day. And so we talked last week about how there's this groaning, this longing as we wait for the return of Christ, as we wait for all things to be made right, for God to fully fulfill redemption, that there would be a new heaven and a new earth, that our very bodies would be redeemed into glory. And this is our hope. Romans 8, 24 says, "For in this hope we were saved." Now, hope that is seen is not hope, but who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so in the midst of life's sufferings, we're waiting with hope. And this hope is grounded in God's unbreakable love. God's love is a deep affection. It's an unquenchable passion, an enduring commitment that's compelled by his very own nature that drives him to sacrifice himself, his very own son, for our well-being, even though it was not deserved. One commentator, as he's reflecting on this passage we're about to read and how it describes God's love and provision, he says it like this: God's love and provision in this passage is reaching back into the past to include his eternal purposes and its implementation in the love and sacrifice of Christ. moving into the present to proclaim God's keeping power and sweeping down the years to defy any power to separate the saints from the abiding love of God in Christ. God's love, we see, is going to begin in the past before we were even born. It carries us every day, no matter what we face, and His love stretches on into everlasting eternity. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Amen? So as we read and unpack this morning, we're going to see that God's love is grounded, first of all, in an unbreakable promise. Then we'll see how it flows into this unbreakable sequence, and then we'll wrap up looking at three reassurances that this book is going to give us: an unbreakable promise, an unbreakable sequence, and three reassurances. Let's pray, and then I'll read verses 28 through the end of the chapter. God in heaven, thank you for your love. Lord, we confess that when we think about love, we think about shallow, frail, breakable expressions of our human experience. Some of us have been hurt by love, disappointed by love. Some feel like they maybe have never truly experienced love. And so I pray that you would give us new eyes and a new heart to see and to understand your love and your grace, your eternal purposes for us in Christ that is unbreakable and unwavering. Pray, God, that you would fill us with fresh hope and strength and fresh reassurance of who we are in Christ and what you have given us and who you are making us. You're a good God. We now submit to your word. We hear it and receive it by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen indeed. Amen indeed. Verse 28 lays out this section with this beautiful, unbreakable promise that all things work together for good. Verse 28 says that we know, we have the certainty, we're convinced that everything works together for good. That's a pretty amazing promise. Who is this promise for? Who holds on to this promise? It's not an unconditional promise. It's not a promise for everyone in any sense of the word of working together for good. It's working together for good, what does it say? For those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. There's two conditions there, but really they're not two separate things. There are two ways of saying the same thing. One of them is from God's perspective, and one is from our perspective. From our perspective, it's a promise given to those who love God. And from God's perspective, it's those that he has called to himself. But those are one and the same things, because if God has called you to himself, that means that you will love him. And if you love him, it's because that God has called you. Called you as part of his purposes. So ask yourself this morning as we kick this off, is this promise for you? Is this a promise that you can hold on to? Do you love God? Do you love the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth? Has he called you to himself? Now, let me be quick to say, when I ask, do you love God? It doesn't mean, is your love perfect? Is your obedience perfect? It doesn't mean, do you ever turn from Him, or that you never love things in the world for a moment more than you love the Lord God? But loving Him, first of all, means you've received His love. It means that His Spirit has grown in you an affection for Him, a desire to follow Him and obey Him. Loving God means that you've dedicated yourself to Him, and yes, that dedication is interrupted, and it falls short, and it's never as deep or consistent as we would like, but do you have an inclination towards the Lord? See, to be stuck in your sin means you're inclined against the Lord, but when He calls you and you turn to Him in love, you're now inclined toward Him. You want to honor Him. You want to obey Him. To love the Lord means that you know that you need Him, and even when you fall short, dozens of times a day, even when you fall short, you know, God, I need you and I need your love. And so if you have been called by the Lord God, no matter what you face in this life, no matter what circumstances and hardships come your way, the scripture says all things work together for good. Now remember, in the context of the passage and what we've been talking about last week, he's thinking about suffering. The Apostle Paul is thinking about his own hardships and pain and disappointment and what he's seen in the church. So what does this unbreakable promise mean, that all things work together for good? How do we think of that? First of all, it does not mean that everything in your life is always going to go the way that you want. And so if you've been experiencing that, things not going the way that you want, be reassured, right? This promise is still true. It doesn't mean you're going to get everything you want. It doesn't mean that your life is always going to be easy. Hear this, God's ultimate purpose, He is working you toward holiness in the long term, not happiness in the short term. And so if you interpret this promise to mean all things are going to work together for good, I'm going to be happy every day, that's not what the Bible teaches. See, the goal in life is not your comfort, but your conformity to Christ. That's what we're going to see in verse 29. So it doesn't mean that you're going to get everything you want. Secondly, this promise doesn't mean that suffering or sin or pain are in and of themselves good. God is working all things together for good, but that doesn't mean that everything we face in life is good. Do you understand the distinction? There's still evil in the world around us. Your sin is still wrong. There's still evil and suffering that are not in them of themselves good, right? Don't be someone who's like, yay, I'm suffering and I'm facing injustice and I was sinned against. Isn't that wonderful? It's good. That's not what this says. It says God is going to work through sin and suffering and evil to accomplish a good end and a good purpose. It means that your Creator, who is all powerful and wise in His sovereignty, He's going to work together the highs and the lows, the sins and the sorrows, the blessings and the triumphs. He's going to work all those things together for a good end. I also think that this promise is more than simply looking for a silver lining and saying, well, you know, I'm going through this tragedy and my loved one has cancer, or I was just let go from my job. But let's look for a silver lining, because God said all things are going to work together for good. You know, I preached this back in 2020 in the middle of the shutdown and the pandemic, a season of life that was awful. It was terrible for most of us, for many of us, and many of us were riddled by fear, and there was separation from loved ones and from the day-to-day of life, and anxiety was overwhelming. People lost their jobs. Loved ones died. But during that shutdown period, people were trying to make the best of it. And I heard people say things like, well, at least I'm getting a lot of yard work done this spring, right? Or people would say things like, you know, I'm saving money on gas. Or, you know, we're not as busy. We have more downtime at home. And I'm an introvert. And those may be silver linings. And I'm not discounting those small gifts of God. In fact, our family has a great memory. We ordered online and drove up to Dick's and picked up a basketball hoop. And we dug a hole and set it in concrete and put a new great basketball hoop in our driveway. We painted a three-point line and the key and the foul line. Like, it's a great family memory, right? That was a silver lining of the pandemic. But in the midst of all that was going on in that season, and I know you want to forget about it, but it did in fact happen. In the midst of all the suffering that was going on, those silver linings don't just discount and say, well, that's a good memory that I had of my family, so everything else is worth. No, no, no. This is a teaching that is far beyond those small gifts, beyond what you can see. See, God's providence and the way that He weaves and works in the midst of like circumstances is much deeper and broader and more longer term than simply looking for the upside of a particular challenge. Here's how the book of Ephesians says it. Look at Ephesians 1:11. It says that God is working all things according to the purpose of His will. In Him, We have obtained an inheritance. We talked a few weeks ago about the inheritance that we have in Christ. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. God is working all things, it says, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who have our hope in Christ, that we would ultimately be to the praise and glory of God. See, God's primary concern, hear this, is always for his glory. Why is God, first and foremost, always concerned with his own glory? Because anything less would be a compromise of what is most beautiful and most good and best. And so he always seeks his own glory first. But we see here that through the work of Christ, our good, hear this, our good is now part of God's glory. God's glory now means good for us because we are in Christ. And so our sovereign God is orchestrating and weaving and molding circumstances and actions and motivations and people and events and life and death and blessings and hardship. He's working all of that together for his good purposes, ultimately meaning leading to his glory. And that now means good for you and I. See the depth and the breadth and the span of this? As I said, God is working towards your holiness in the long term, not necessarily your happiness in the short term. And praise God that to grow in the image of him does mean peace and blessing and joy. But remember, his goal is not that you would be comfortable in this life, but ultimately you would be conformed more and more into the image of Christ, that he would receive glory and you would receive good. And so this passage begins with this unbreakable promise, and it leads next to this unbreakable sequence. Look at verse 29. This unbreakable chain of salvation. Verse 29 begins with a for, or you could translate that as since or because. All things work together for good, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And it begins this chain, this unbreakable sequence of salvation. And this verse was kind of our theme verse of our series last summer, Our Great Salvation. You guys remember that? And we last summer, we looked at actually a sequence of 12 links in this chain, right? We began with creation. We ended up with glory. We see here in this passage five of those links, kind of summarizing and compressing that chain of salvation. There's five links we see here, this unbreakable golden chain of salvation. All things work together for good since you have been foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified. That's what we see in 29 and 30. Verse 29 says that you have been foreknown by God. God foreknew you. Now, some people believe that this word indicates that God somehow like looked into the future and looked down through the path of time to determine which sinners were going to embrace him in faith. But not only does the word foreknew not mean that, that idea couldn't possibly align with God's self-sufficient sovereign will. See, hear this. We respond to God. God doesn't respond to us. And the concept that God foreknew you means that God the Father created you. He saw you. He knew you with an intimacy, and he loved you and had a plan for you even before you were born. It's what the Old Testament prophets talk about when they speak about how God knew the people of Israel. Out of all the people on the earth, God knew them, and he loved them, and he chose them. One commentator says that this idea of God knowing us ahead of time is not a cold and formal head knowledge. The word there implies a knowing us with the warmth of love. God saw you and he knew you. And as he foreknew you in his love, he predestined you, it says, to be his child. God predestined. God is a planner. You know that I love that about God. I hope and pray that I reflect the image of God through planning, right? God chose ahead of time. He predetermined that we would be transformed into the image of God's Son, Jesus. Verse 29 says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined for what? For what end? To be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus is the firstborn Son of God. And because we are now adopted into the family, we are now God's children through adoption, Jesus now has many brothers and sisters. That's the purpose of salvation. We have been chosen by God to be conformed, what? Into the image of his Son. We are being conformed into the image of our older brother. Now, for those of you that have an earthly older brother, that might not be a great picture, right? But Jesus is an older brother you want to emulate and reflect and follow, right? We become like Christ, conformed in his image through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. In the midst of both God's gifts and the world's sufferings, God's plan in predestining us ahead of time is to mold us to become like Jesus. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called, verse 30 says. Now the gospel goes out and should go out to the ends of the earth, but this is not just the general call that goes out to everyone through the proclamation of the gospel. This means that God specifically and specially called you by name into his family, and he removed the blindness of your sin, and he called you to respond in faith that you would become a son or daughter of God, a brother or sister of Jesus himself, called into the faith, and those whom he called, he justified. We've seen again and again the central place in the book of Romans, this idea of justification, that you've been made just, made right. You've been given the righteousness of Christ. He took your sins, your thoughts, your words, your deeds that you're ashamed of, that you wish you could take back. He took them on himself, and he died in your place as a substitute, taking the penalty for our wrongs. He died in your place, and then he rose from the dead, and he gives you his righteousness. He imputes and he attributes all of his good work to you. Now you stand before God righteous because you are in Christ, and his righteousness before the Father now belongs to you. And those whom are justified, he also glorified. You notice that this is past tense. It doesn't say that we will one day, when Jesus returns with hope, we will be glorified. It says we have been glorified. Hear this. Your future with God is signed, sealed, delivered. It's a done deal. You have been glorified. Each day we are now being transformed more and more into the image of Jesus. And one day at his return in the future, we will receive a resurrection body. We will walk in glory with Jesus in eternity. We have become, the Bible says, partakers of the divine nature, and that will be a glorified reality as we have been glorified with Christ. This unbreakable sequence of events that begins before time began in the heart and mind and will of God, and that ends one day with your glorified eternal state in heaven, with Jesus your brother, with God your Father. I had lunch with a man this week. He was telling me some of his background and how he had raised his kids in the church. And told me about one of his sons that was a star on the high school football team. In senior year, there was a terrible tragedy, and one of the teammates on the football team died. And as you can imagine, it rocked the school and rocked the football team. And one night, unexpected to him, he saw one of the teammates pulled in the driveway, and he invited him in, and they offered him to sit down and have dinner, and then another car pulled in, and lo and behold, there was a dozen of these football players that all showed up at his house one night. And they showed up there because his son had been leading them in prayer on the sidelines before every game, and they came to his son to say, what do we do? Our friend just died. And so he watched, he told me this story, how his son, filled with his own grief, pulled out his Bible and began to share with his teammates around the dinner table the hope of Christ. And in the midst of that season of deep, deep suffering, his son's faith grew deep and strong and planted roots. And years later, his son is now 30, and his son recently told him how thankful he was. I'm so thankful, he said, that I was raised in the faith, that I've been rooted in God's love. And he began to share how the obstacles that he faces today, and he's in a workplace with scientists and engineers, brilliant people in their field who have no knowledge of God, no faith in God, no hope of who God is and his love. And the young man who's now married, who now has kids of his own, who's now leading his own home, who's still following Christ and now rooted in the church. He told his father recently, and this man sitting with me at the diner with tears in his eyes, telling me how his son came to him and said, I'm so thankful, Dad, that you showed me Christ. I'm so thankful that you raised me to know the gospel, that you raised me to put faith in Jesus, that in the midst of my suffering in high school, in the midst of the obstacles that I face, even in the workplace, even now, that I know the love of God and I'm walking in faith. And the man with tears is sharing how overwhelming and what a blessing it is to see a faithful, godly young man now who is a living picture of this sequence. This young man who before he was even born was predestined and called, who gave his life to Christ, who was justified, that through the suffering when his faith grew deep there in high school and through the years to come in marriage and in the workplace and in a hostile world, through suffering he is being sanctified and one day he will be glorified because he already has been glorified. In this unbreakable love of God in this sequence who is profoundly being lived out in this young man's life because he answered God's call. Have you answered the call of God? Have you answered the call of God as he's calling you by name? Come to me. Come fall down before me, admit your weakness, confess your sins. You can have forgiveness. You can have a new identity, a new family, new life in me. Are you rooted in the unbreakable love of God? Know this, that if you've been called by God, you are being transformed. It may be slower than you want, but you are being transformed into the image of Jesus. God is, hear this, God is working all things together for good in your life. And one day you will be glorified with him because this unbreakable sequence that begins with God's divine calling as he's growing you and forming you, as you walk in love for him, as you daily realize your need for his love. He's working all things together for good. Again, this is on his terms, good on his terms, not on your terms. It means that even in the midst of your hard times that you're going through right now, even in the midst of some of you facing unbearable suffering or your loved ones that are hurting, which is worse than you hurting yourself. It's worse to watch someone you love go through hardship. God's working all things together for good, even your own sin, which you cannot seem to conquer or put down. Even in the midst of evil around us, even in the midst of injustices in our society and violence that continues to rage in our world and political instability and global turmoil, God is working all things together for his glory and your good. God's unbreakable love. And yet there are times. There are times where even in the midst of this promise and this sequence and this love where sometimes we waver and we wonder and we question. But is the opposition that I face, is the doubt in my own heart, could that possibly break God's love? And we think, well maybe the accusations that I sometimes hear are going to drive me from God's presence, or maybe the hardships that I experience are going to be too much and they will one day separate me from God's love. And this passage is going to ask those honest questions. We now get three reassurances that no, God's love truly is unbreakable. We're going to see three sets of questions, and it's questions that you may have asked. I know I've asked many of these in my Christian journey, in times of difficulty. But these questions are not meant to antagonize or to question your faith. They're called to reassure you. Look at what we see in verses 31 and 32, this first reassurance. Hear this, Christian. Nothing can oppose us. Verse 31 says, look, in light of all these wonderful things, what are we to say? If God is for us, who could possibly be against us? Verse 32 says, look, if God himself didn't spare his very own son, if he sacrificed his one and only son, how will he not also graciously and freely give us everything else that we need to live life in this world? God the Father did indeed give up his firstborn son for you and I. And by the way, Jesus willingly laid down his life for you and I. It wasn't just that God gave him up, but Jesus willingly came. So what can stand against us? You might on a daily basis feel like there are things opposing you, standing against you. Some of it is just the annoying, frustrating people in your own life that won't leave you alone and won't allow you to do the things that you want to do. And you're like, I want to be godly, I want to pray, I want to read my Bible, but these people are just making it too difficult, right? That may be the opposition. Sometimes it's the enemy himself tempting you, discouraging you, attacking you. Sometimes it's the fallen world around you, pushing you into discouragement. Sometimes it's even disagreements in Christians and sin and leaders even in the church that fall. But no matter what, in the midst of all of these oppositions and enemies, and there's always going to be spiritual forces against the church and against Christians, the Lord promises in verse 32 that whatever opposition you are facing, God will graciously give you everything you need to endure through the attack. He's given you his son. He's given you the greatest thing he can already give you. How will he not give you everything else that you need? What a promise. Now again, this doesn't mean that you get everything you think you need. You think you may need a brand new car and a promotion and a better marriage and better vacations, but you don't get everything you think you need. It means that God gives you everything he knows that you need to continue to walk with him and grow with him. That means he'll give you patience and he'll give you peace. He will give you joy in the midst of sorrows. He'll give you the humility that you need to ask for help. He'll give you boldness in the midst of opposition. He'll give you wisdom when you're confused and direction when you don't know where to go. He will give you strength when you're too weak to act, strength when you're too weak to pray. Jesus and the Holy Spirit pray on your behalf. You have a place in his eternal kingdom. You have his unbreakable love. He's going to give you everything that you need because there is nothing that can oppose us. God's love is unbreakable. He's working all things together for good. He's giving you everything you need when you face opposition. But what about, we say sometimes, we think sometimes, well, what about when I sin? I know the Lord loves me, but what about when I turn away from him? What about when I don't want him? What about when I'm too weak to follow him? What about when I'm lured into the pleasures of the world? What about when I don't have enough faith to do the hard things? Is it possible that I could still be condemned? And so we get this second reassurance in verses 33 and 34 that there is nothing that can condemn us. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? God has chosen us for himself. He has justified us. Who in the world could possibly condemn us? If God himself, creator of heaven and earth, has declared you righteous, who could bring any charge against God's elect? And yet we hear these voices. We hear the voices of the world and the world's accusations. And some of you grew up with parents, or some of you have had a spouse, or some of you have friends that have spoken awful, awful things, and it's voices you cannot get out of your head. You're no good. You're never going to amount to anything. You call yourself a Christian. There's no way God could truly be in your life. And you may hear these internal accusations, things that others have spoken over you. Sometimes it's the devil himself who's called the accuser, who tries to lay on you a heavy shame or heavy guilt. If people in the church only knew who you were, if they knew what you had done, if they only knew the truth, and these voices, these accusations of shame and guilt, this is not theoretical for a lot of us. We hear that. We know what we've done. Nobody else does but the Lord himself. Sometimes the voice of the enemy. Sometimes it's your own voice. Maybe it's you're mimicking what you've heard others say to you, what the enemy himself is attacking you with, and you think to yourself, I'm just not good enough. You think to yourself, I'm a fake, I'm a failure, I'm a fraud. You think to yourself, I don't really live out what I believe. I tell people I'm a Christian, I tell people, but I just it's just not there. And maybe the accusation comes from your own heart. And yes, we are still going to sin. Yes, we're still imperfect. Yes, we are still slowly growing into the image of Jesus, but you are righteous. Jesus has died and you've been declared clean, forgiven, worthy. Your wrongs have been paid for on the cross. The judge himself has given you a pardon. Literally, not heaven or earth, no human, not God himself. There is no one who could condemn you any longer when you're in Christ and your faith is in him. Imagine going into a courtroom. Who in the world is going to walk into that courtroom and bring an allegation, a charge, a complaint against you when God is sitting on that judge's seat and he's already said, what are you talking about? I've already declared her righteous. And the Holy Spirit, he's the lawyer. Like, he's called our advocate, our counselor. He's there in the fancy suit with the briefcase, right? And he's saying, objection, right? No. I'm advocating for this one. And then Jesus, he goes up and he sits on the witness stand and he testifies on your behalf. No, he's one of mine. I called him by name. He has come to me. He belongs to me. I testify on his behalf that the accusations that you're making and the voices, that's false testimony. I'll tell you the truth. The truth is that he has died with me and he has been raised with me and my righteousness now belongs to him. Verse 34 grounds our reassurance in the finished work of Christ. Look at the four ways that are mentioned in verse 34, the four ways Jesus has worked and is working on our behalf. First of all, it says that he died. Christ died as a substitute for our sins. So your guilt has been removed, you're forgiven. It says that more than that, he was raised from the dead. Not only did he die for you, but he was raised for you, conquering sin, death, and the devil, bringing you with him into new life. You're born again, you're transformed by the resurrection. Not only that, but he's now back on the throne, it says, seated at the right hand of God, seated in victory over sin, over the devil, over even the accusations that you sometimes hear, over all of our enemies. We triumph with Christ because after he died and rose, he ascended back up into heaven and is seated. And now it says he's interceding on our behalf. We heard this last week, that the Spirit intercedes for us. And here we see that Jesus is also our mediator, interceding for us. And hear this. He knows your weaknesses. He knows the things that still tempt you. He knows the way that you fell short this week and this morning on the way to church. And he's praying for you right now, interceding for you. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus has been tempted in every way that you are. And I know that he didn't have technology and the pressures of a modern world. But every type of temptation that you have faced, Jesus has also faced. He's conquered it. He sympathizes with what you're going through. And he always lives to make intercession for you. And so when you are feeling guilty, when you are feeling accused, you can rest in the unbreakable love of God that you have been chosen and forgiven, declared righteous through the work of Christ. Be reassured that there's nothing that can condemn us. You say, yeah, but what about the hardships of this world? This world is dark and difficult. And maybe there's a hardship, maybe there's a trial that would be so deep and so hard and so long that it would somehow pull me and separate me from the love of God. But we get this third reassurance in verses 35 and 39 that nothing can separate us. Nothing can oppose us. Nothing can condemn us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Verse 35 says, who in the world could possibly separate us from God himself and the love of Christ? Christ loves you with a deep affection, an unquenchable passion, an enduring commitment. What could possibly separate you from an eternal God who has set his love on you? What troubles in this world could you face? Could job loss separate you from the love of God? Could car trouble separate you from the love of God? Could a marriage conflict? Could a diagnosis of cancer? Could spiritual attack? What about persecution? What about being persecuted for your faith or being oppressed? What about physical pain? What about famine or nakedness or physical danger or violence? What could separate you from the love of God?
Nothing.
Nothing could separate you from the love of God. Verse 36, it may seem a little bit off point here, but he quotes Psalm 34 to 22. He's quoting a psalm and he's saying, look, for your sake, for the sake of the church, Paul writes, for the sake of other Christians who need the gospel, we are constantly facing hardship, facing death every day. Paul says it feels like we're like sheep led to the slaughter. He's talking there about the reality that to be a Christian, to be in ministry, to be serving others, whether you're in leadership, whether you're ministering to your children, we suffer for the sake of the elect, as he writes elsewhere. That we endure suffering so that the elect can obtain salvation. Sometimes the suffering and the pain that we endure, that we face, is so that others can come to know Jesus. Can this separate us? Can this type of suffering separate us? Of course not. Verse 37 says, no. In the midst of hardships and trials, we are conquerors. In fact, we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Paul there is doing what he often does. He takes the word for conquer and he puts super on the front of it. You're not just a conqueror, you're a super conqueror, right? Think about Alyssa Liu. I think I'm saying her name right. Figure stater, right? U.S. Olympian. At age 16, she won some kind of national championship and she quit the sport. She said, I'm done. I've been skating my whole life. I'm done. She quit. She came back, decided she was going to come back after 4 years of not skating and skate in the Olympics. She dominated. We watched it before she even finished her routine. Before she even finished her free skate routine, the announcers were saying she's won the gold medal. Like she blew everybody out of the water, dominated. First time in 24 years A woman has won the U.S. figure skating gold medal. I mean, she didn't just conquer it. She, like, super conquered it. She was a more than conqueror. Came back out of nothing. She was done skating, won the gold medal. Nothing in this life could overwhelm you because you're a conqueror in Christ. Nothing could separate you. Verses 38 and 39, Paul says, I am sure. I'm sure of it. I'm convinced. I'm positive. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And this, again, is not just a general love. This is the specific love that is yours in Christ Jesus. And there is nothing in this life, not the highest high or the lowest low. Not even death itself can separate you from the love of Christ. You will die. We have to die because our bodies are riddled with sin. They need to be put into the ground so that they can be raised back up into new life. Nothing in this life, not even angels, can separate us, right? Angels are perfect, right? They've never sinned, but they're not going to separate us. They're not going to become between us and the love of our Father. There is no ruler. There is no power, no earthly power, no demonic power that's going to separate you. There's no aspect of time, it says here. Nothing from your past that still haunts you is going to separate you from God's love. Nothing currently that you're struggling with in your present will separate you from God's love. And none of the uncertainties of the future. For some of us, those are the worst things. It's the unknown things. Well, what about this and what about that? Not even the uncertainties of the future can separate you from the love of God. There's no aspect of time or of space, not the highest height, not the deepest depths. There is nowhere you can go on earth or anywhere else to go away from God's love. Not anything else in all of creation is going to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Is that a blessing promise that we have today? Do you want to worship the Lord Jesus? Let's invite the worship team to come. And let me just remind you of this as we prepare our hearts to worship. You are and you will face hardships and trials. But don't feel like that means God doesn't love you. Be reassured, God's love is unbreakable. And though you suffer, and though you and your loved ones may face sickness, and there's injustice in the world around us, and pain, and there's relational brokenness, and financial strain, and these things are all very, very real, and they're not good. They're hard. But it doesn't mean God doesn't love you, and it doesn't mean His sovereign hand is not working for His glory and your good. He is conforming you into the image of Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. That's why He came. And there is no one who can condemn you before God. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Not even another pandemic, should that ever come. Not mass shootings that we read about every week. Not your own temptations, not your own marriage struggles, not the nagging sinful habits that you cannot leave. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, that means that He foreknew you before you were ever born. That means He predestined you and called you. He has justified you. He is conforming you into the image of Jesus, and you will be glorified because it's already signed and delivered. It's a certainty. Stand with me. Stand with me because you belong to Christ. Those of us that love Him, that have been called by Him, God is working and molding. Listen, He's orchestrating all things together for your good and His glory. And there's no opposition you cannot endure. There is no one to bring condemnation on you. There is no amount of suffering or hardship that will cut you off from God's amazing, enduring, lavish, unending love. And so, Father, we worship You and we receive Your love. We are weak and frail. There's no way we could ever love You to the degree that You have loved us, but we receive Your love. And we rest that it's unbreakable. And we ask You to fill us with faith and with strength and with courage to hold on to the promise that You're working for our good. To stand in confidence as sons and daughters that have been made new. Hear our prayer. Worship. Hear our worship. Fill us with Your Spirit, God, that we could sit and receive and hold on tightly to Your love. We pray in Jesus' name.